1 Timothy chapter 2, last week we considered modesty and good works, specifically for women in verses 9 and 10. Tonight we're going to take up the rest of chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, women, the word, and the ministry. These are specific instructions, specific directions from the Apostle Paul for both men and women in corporate worship. He deals specifically with men in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then he turns his attention in verses 9 and following to what women are to do, well, how they are to conduct themselves in corporate worship as well. But I just want to begin reading in chapter 2 at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we come to this passage of Scripture, and we pray for the ministry of the Spirit. We pray that He would guide us and lead us into all truth, that You would protect us from error, that You would protect us from heresy, that You would protect us from seeking to accommodate Your Word to things that we prefer or things that we like. Help us, Father, to submit to the authority of Scripture in all its parts. Help us, Father, to see its profit in doctrine and in reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. We do pray You'd thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we come to consider this particular topic or doctrine or teaching with reference to women and the ministry, certainly there are a lot of competing views with reference to this whole idea. As you've probably surmised here at Free Grace Baptist, we do not believe that women ought to be preachers, teachers, elders, or deacons, and we take our marching orders from passages like these that God has spoken specifically to that particular issue. So I want to consider this section under three observations. First, Paul's exhortation to receive the word, verse 11. Secondly, his prohibition against teaching the word. And then verse 15, an explanation regarding women and the word. Now, I don't believe that all of your questions will be answered tonight. Verse 15, in the language of many commentators, is a notoriously difficult verse. So I'm going to do with verse 15 something I don't normally do, give you both the positions on it. I side with what's been called the messianic interpretation. I'll explain that throughout the course of the message. But the meat and the potatoes and the rub specifically is found in verses 11 to 14. The apostle calls upon women to receive the word. He prohibits them from teaching the word, and he argues from creation. His argument or his reasoning or his rationale is absolutely crucial for us to understand. It is theological in nature. It is not cultural. It is not based on preference. It's not based on who's good and who isn't. But rather, as is often the case, when the apostle is calling Christians to a particular type of behavior, he reaches back to the creation account. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you see God's design. You see how God decreed for his creatures to conduct themselves. That is normative. That is what the way men and women ought to live. In redemption, when Christ saves us, it's as if he puts us back on track so that we can do what God initially planned for his creatures. In other words, imagine it like a train track. God has determined that the train run down the track in a particular way. Well, in the fall, the train is derailed. In redemption, the train is put back on the track, and we're called to obey God and his intention for men and for women the way that he created them. So that's sort of an overarching view. The position that I am preaching tonight is the traditional, historic, conservative interpretation. It was not always the case that women stepped into the pulpit. It was not always the case that women preached or taught, or that women functioned as elders and deacons. It's probably a very relatively new thing in the history of the church. What I am preaching to you tonight, I think, is biblically, accurately, exegetically sound, and it is the common interpretation of the churches throughout history. As well, by way of a preliminary observation, God made man and women equal. In terms of ontology, I'm going to mention that word tonight. It just means being. He just made man and women in his image, and we are ontologically equal. In redemption, we are redemptively equal. That's Galatians 3:28. It's neither male nor female. Paul's talking about in terms of redemptive benefit. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle says that that wives are co-heirs of the grace of life. So ontologically, in terms of what we are in our base makeup, we are equal. When it comes to redemption, we are equal. But God has instituted functional distinction. Within gender, there are particular roles that are appropriate and defined by God. In some, God has made men to lead in the church and in the home. And tonight we're looking at a passage where he deals with man or male leadership in the church. So that's the point. Notice first, with reference to the exhortation to receive the word, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Remember the context, chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is speaking to church life. He's speaking to corporate worship. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, the words that the apostle uses here could be translated husband and wife. Could be translated husband and wife, or male and female, man and woman. I think man and woman, or male and female, is a better translation. That Paul isn't only dealing with husbands and wives ought to be apparent in verse 8. He is not telling only married men that they are to pray in the context of the local church. He is telling men. In verse 9, he's not just telling married women that they are to dress modestly. He's not suggesting to the non-married women that you can dress in any old fashion you want. I think the New King James is accurate here. Probably most translations reflect this. The idea here isn't husband and wife, it is man and woman. In the home, of course, the wife is to submit to the husband. When it comes to the context of the local church, males are to lead, and the women, according to verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. The women, like the men, are to come under the word of God. Now, some have seen in this a bit of a revolutionary position, that in the Roman Empire and in Judaism, women were discouraged from learning. Now, there are vestiges or hints of such an approach. There was one statement, a Jewish writer, saying it would be better to burn the Torah than to teach it to women. But that wasn't the common report. The emphasis here isn't so much on the fact that she gets to learn the Word of God. The specific contrast in view is that she's not supposed to teach the Word of God. And in light of that, while she is forbidden from teaching and exercising authority over a man, she is not forbidden from access to God. Her responsibilities, like man in the church, is to come and to learn Scripture. She is to understand. She is to be doctrinally sound. There is an excessive position where women are marginalized. And because we argue for male headship in the home and male headship in the church, we somehow think that a woman can just be a dingbat. Well, that's simply not accurate. She must learn. She must listen. She must read. She must study. She must understand the system of revealed truth that comes from Genesis to Revelation. Ladies, you can never say, well, I'm a lady and I'll never be able to teach, so it really doesn't matter if I understand the Trinity. It really doesn't matter if I understand sola fide. It really doesn't matter if I understand eschatology. It doesn't matter if I understand Christian ethics, because I'll never have to teach these things. Well, there's a whole host of men in our churches that will probably never teach in a particular context. Does that mean they can just tune out? Does that mean we can just turn off? Does that mean we don't have to pay attention to the Word? No, if anything, the apostle says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where a similar injunction is seen, again, in the context of the church at worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, at verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. What is Paul referring to when he says, as the law also says? Is there an 11th commandment that says, women, thou must be submissive to men? The law there in the hands of the apostle is the Torah, specifically the first five books of Genesis, and specifically the five books of Moses, the book of Genesis. The law, Genesis chapter 2, where God has established at creation specific role distinctives. And Paul incidentally argues the same way here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He appeals to Genesis chapters 2 and 3 to make his case for this abiding principle that is not culturally conditioned. It is not to be because Ephesus had a problem, but it's because God has spoken to this particular situation. Going back to 1 Timothy 2:12 and 2:11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Some have said she needs to not be disruptive. She needs to not be disorderly. The word silence could be translated quietly as well, and I believe some of your Bibles reflect that. But the contrast between teaching and silence makes better sense. The idea isn't that she's just not to be disruptive. She's just not to be disorderly. She's just not to speak in the context of the gathered church when there's preaching and teaching going on. That is the particular issue. When he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, the idea is clear. Silence manifests or it reflects beautifully this submissive spirit. You see, a woman who is speaking up, a woman who is challenging, is not manifesting a submissive spirit. So that's the first section that we need to take into consideration. The exhortation to receive the word. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Ladies, come to church. Ladies, be under the preached word. Ladies, listen. Ladies, pay attention. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn theology. Learn the truth. Do not be satisfied with this much. It's not as if God looks down and says, women, you're ontologically inferior. It's nice that you just look at picture books. No, that's not it at all. He wants you to learn. He wants you to understand. He wants you to know. Study the confession of faith. Study the scriptures. Study Berkhoff. Study good theology. Be readers. Be students. Be growing in your understanding of these things. You need to exercise responsibly this particular facility that God has equipped you with. Receive the word. Let her learn it with all submission. Now notice, secondly, verses 12 to 14. The prohibition against teaching the word. There's a bit of a contrasting word inserted between 11 and 12. It's translated in the New King James as "and." It's a soft adversative. It means "but." I think what's going on here is that verses 12 to 14 illustrate or demonstrate or highlight what genuine submission looks like. In other words, in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And here's what all submission looks like. Some of the translations say full submission. Well, what does full submission look like? It looks like verse 2 or 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. This is what submission looks like on the part of Christian sisters in Christian churches. It doesn't mean you lie down on the floor and all the men walk over you. It means that you do not teach or exercise authority over a man. Notice the apostle's authority here. He says, I do not permit. Again, if Jim says, I do not permit for you to walk up into the kitchen during a sermon, not anything to do with Pastor Cam. I don't know where he went. It just jumped into my head. If I do not permit that, you don't have to take that as law. You don't have to take that as the authoritative statement of Christ's appointed apostle. When Paul says, I do not permit, he is speaking with the authority of God himself. And so we cannot say, well, this is just Paul's opinion. We cannot echo or imitate the Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw, who lived in 1856 to 1950. He said that Paul came off as the eternal enemy of women. He didn't. Paul's not an enemy of you sisters. Paul loves God, and he loves sisters. And he knows that when sisters do what God says, life is good. He is not the eternal enemy of women. His authority is apostolic in nature. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Verses 11 and 12, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 7 of chapter 2, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. Verse 9, I desire therefore in like manner that the women adorn themselves. You see, he's got apostolic authority. He is speaking as the spokesman of Jesus Christ. What he says is binding in the churches. His argument is binding in the churches. And we, to our peril, put women in the pulpit. We, in rejection to the living and true God and his word, go against this particular passage. Notice, the apostle prohibits first, women are not to teach men. Women are not to teach men. Again, in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This does not mean, ladies, that if your husband's about to hit his thumb with a hammer, you can't say, don't do that. He is talking about the corporate body of Christ's people, and the teaching in view is in the sense of handing down a fixed body of doctrine which must be mastered and then preserved intact. Notice in 1 Timothy 4:11, these things command and teach. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 2, teach and exhort these things. 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And again in Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 11, this is in a bad way, but whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The apostles' prohibition extends to women in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the apostle, in other portions of Scripture, outside of the gathered church of Christ, women can teach. Women can teach other women. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Again, I don't believe it's a corporate setting where everybody's together and Paul says to the lady, tell everybody to tune out if you're a man and just the women. It's private. It's private. Women are to teach children, obviously. I mean, how does Timothy come to know the Savior? Because he's taught by Lois and he's taught by Eunice. He is taught from his childhood the sacred writings, which are able to make him wise for salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's an instance, brethren, outside of the corporate body of Christ, outside of the gathered church at worship, where a woman, along with her husband, privately instructs a man. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, there's a man by the name of Apollos. And he's described as eloquent, a man mighty in the Scriptures. His hermeneutic had not fully blossomed and developed, though, so Priscilla and Aquila taught him in a more excellent way. So ladies, you have that blessed privilege that you can exercise, but when it comes to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, women are not to teach men. Secondly, women are not to exercise authority over men. Notice in verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And the word authority here, it's the only time it occurs in this form in the New Testament. So a lot of people have said, well, it doesn't mean just to have authority. It means to domineer. Gordon Fee translates it this way. That's not what's in view. A woman is domineering her man. The King James, I think, is inaccurate here. It says it usurp authority. Well, usurpation in and of itself is the bad thing. You're not supposed to usurp authority in any given context. But some could say as long as she doesn't usurp the authority, but the authority is granted to her on the up and up, well, then it's okay for her to authorize it. No. The idea here is to exercise authority. It is wrong. Paul prohibits it. I do not allow them to teach or to exercise authority over a man. There is an instance in the New Testament Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 7:4 where a woman does have authority over man. A woman has authority in terms of the home with reference to the conjugal relationship. That is an instance where women are granted authority over a man. For the most part, men don't generally have any problem with that particular use of authority on the part of their wives. But Paul is clear. As I've said before, and I'll say it again, we to our own peril reject his teaching. We to our own peril say, well, you know, that's just the way it was then. But we've arrived. We're better now. Women are better educated. They're more knowledgeable. They're more excellent. They're more wonderful. All those things may be true, but Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. A third observation with reference to this prohibition, women, therefore, are not to hold the office of elder. They are not to hold the office of elder. And I think Paul's argument here is brilliant. Because imagine for a moment if the apostle said, I do not permit a woman to be a pastor. What would conventional wisdom dictate? Well, she can't be a pastor, but she can exercise her gifts. I mean, after all, there's men who preach that aren't necessarily pastors, right? But by forbidding the activity, he forbids by extension the office. When he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, he is blocking them from the office of elder. When we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, one of the primary qualifications of the elder is that he must be apt to teach. When we drop down to verse 5, another qualification for the elder is that he must be apt to rule. And so when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, he is prohibiting them from the office in the church. It truly is a brilliant way to deal with this particular issue. And then notice, fourthly, the apostle says they are to be in silence. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. How many times does the apostle have to say it? He brackets this section. Verse 11, receive the word in all silence. Do not teach or exercise authority over a man, but be in silence. Why is it that we think in the 21st century that doesn't mean what it looks like it means? Why do we think it's okay to throw off this imperative and to let women preach and teach and exercise authority over men? There's absolutely no reason for it other than the pressures of our own sinful hearts and our desires to do what we want to do. I tell you, this is a very appropriate passage of Scripture for our generation and for our day. We have real challenges when it comes to this whole issue of male headship in the church, not to mention male headship in the home. Men need to be faithful and need to grasp the baton that the Lord God has handed to them and run with it the way that they are supposed to. So he has authority. He makes specific prohibitions. Now notice, thirdly, by way of this overarching verses 12 to 14, his reasons. His reasons, verses 13 and 14. Notice 4. This is a reason. Some of the things that some of the people who approach this text differently suggest are these. I'm going to give you a few things along the way. The apostle does not allow deceived women to teach or exercise authority. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't let deceived women teach or exercise authority. Only that's not what he says. He says women. The apostle does not allow women to teach false doctrine, as if he'd actually need to even say such a thing. Man, I don't want you to teach false doctrine. He doesn't say that, though. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. The apostle does not allow women to teach or exercise authority over elders in the church. He doesn't say elders, he says man. And the apostle does not allow women to teach or exercise authority in Ephesus because of the cultural problems that were affecting the church. Now, I don't doubt there were problems affecting the church. In fact, you can see some of it when you look at the passage. Look at 1 Timothy 4 for just a moment. Notice what was being forbidden in verse 3. To marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There was this idea, this prohibition against marriage. That definitely blurs the lines between male and female relationships and healthiness. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul in verse 14 speaks again to a particular cultural issue. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. Paul seems to indicate that there is a problem in Ephesus that involves this whole idea of marriage and childbirth. When we get to verse 15 and the apostle highlights childbearing, we have to ask the question, Paul, why do you do that? Probably because in Ephesus there were some issues going on. But I think Doug Moose speaks to this very well. He says, by citing creation rather than a local situation or cultural circumstance as his basis for the prohibitions, verses 13 and 14, Moose says, Paul makes it clear that while these local or cultural issues may have provided the context of the issue, they do not provide the reason for his advice. Just because things are messed up in a particular way does not affect the way that he reasons to them from creation. In other words, the apostle's method here shows us that this ethic is normative for the church, whether she's in Ephesus, whether she's in Chilliwack, whether she's in Vancouver, or whether she's in Africa. It does not matter, because the binding principles are those found in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. That's what's normative, that's what's foundational, and that's where we'll go here. Notice his reasons. First, creation. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Some of you brothers probably know that book, Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace by Paul K. Jewett. It's a very helpful book on the whole idea of infant baptism and the covenant of grace. He's against the doctrine of infant baptism. He argues covenantally to oppose that. Well, Mr. Jewett had a different view of women in the ministry. And to this argument of the man being formed first, he says, well, animals were formed before Adam. Does that mean they have superiority? Well, I don't think it's the chronology, though that is applicable, but it's the whole text. It's the whole order. It's what God does in Genesis. It's what the Lord is fashioning in the garden. There's a structure, there's distinction, there's functional difference. There is a man that is to exercise dominion and a woman who is to be his helpmeet in that particular procedure. So the apostle appeals to this whole idea in the created order. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is why I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. The creation account is the reason for the prohibition of verse 12, not culture. When Jesus is queried about the issue of marriage in Matthew chapter 19, is it lawful for any reason for a man to divorce his woman? Where does Paul go? He goes to the creation account. From the beginning, it was not so. God made male and female, and he brought them together. What he's brought together, let not man separate. In a similar passage to 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians 11, and again in 1 Corinthians 14, when the apostle is dealing with male headship in the church, he appeals to creation. When he deals with male headship in the home, in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, where do you think he goes? He goes to creation. He goes to Genesis chapter 2. There is a similar appeal in each of these instances, and that dictates, or it mandates, or it exemplifies for us that what God does in Genesis 2 and 3 remains binding on the people of God throughout all ages. And then as well, with this appeal first to creation, look at what he is saying. These role distinctiveness, was in place prior to the fall. You see, some have taken male headship and female submission in the home and the church, and they said, well, that's a result of the fall. No, the fall certainly twisted and distorted and messed with some of those things, but God's purpose was in Adam and Eve prior to the fall, right? Everybody with me on that? Very important. You got to get that down. You have to understand. Male headship and female submission in the church and in the home is not a result of the fall. Sisters, you can't say, well, if they hadn't have fallen, then I wouldn't need to submit. She was his helper prior to their fall into sin. She was created for that purpose, to be his helper before the fall into sin. Now, the fall into sin, as I've already mentioned, the woman would have this desire in her not to have this convention. But prior to the fall, God instilled in man and in woman this particular order. Adam and Eve were both created in the image of God. Adam and Eve both possessed equality ontologically. That means in terms of their being. It's not as if the dirt that Adam was made with was somehow more valuable than the rib that Eve was fashioned with. Doesn't mean that man is somehow better. It means that they are the same in terms of creation, but function is different. Role distinctiveness. So I've said before, God made fish to swim. He made birds to fly. He made men to lead, and he made women to help. I don't know why that's such a problem. I really don't. I don't get it. I like to think if I was a woman, I would gladly embrace this calling. I don't understand what it is. I don't know why we balk at this. I don't know why it's such an issue, or why we have to have equal rights, or why women have to be preachers, or what? Why? What's driving this? What has affected us? What is it about God's created order that bugs us? Submission is not bad. Jesus Christ submitted to his Father every step of the way. Jesus Christ submitted to his earthly parents, sinners as they were. He continued in subjection to them. Jesus Christ submitted to the civil government, which was Rome. Jesus paid his taxes to Rome because he submitted to the governing authorities. You see, in a real sense, my dear sisters, there is a calling on your life where you get to be like Christ in a very peculiar and blessed way. But even men, no man is an island unto himself. We need to submit to ecclesiastical leadership. We need to submit to civil leadership. You don't just bolt down the street and the policeman pulls you over. Oh, I'm a man. I can do what I want. No. You submit. What is it about this that so causes us to buck against it? Well, I know what it is. It's sin. It is the tendency to call that which God has made bad. We don't want it this way. We think women are gifted and women ought to preach and teach. Women are gifted. Women sometimes are more gifted. Women are sometimes very intelligent. The prohibition here isn't just keep dumb women out of the pulpit. It's keep the women out. It is the way that God made his earth. Clark says it this way. Paul here lays down some rules for human relations, and he bases them on the Mosaic account of creation. If God is not the creator, as Moses said he was, Paul reflects only his own absurd opinions. Otherwise, God's laws obligate all human beings. And they do. It's another reason, just real practically, why we ought not to give up the doctrine of creation. Why? Now, there's scholars out there denying the historicity of Adam and Eve. Well, they weren't really in. It wasn't, they weren't real people. That's not what matters. It's just the story. If they're not real people, what does it matter if Jesus is a real person? It is to our peril that we have given away the farm of Genesis 1 to 11 to the God-hating humanists. We need to fight for this truth. I think it's like 54 times. I think that's a number I pulled out of a book by Douglas Kelly. I didn't read the book. It's called Creation and Change. I've heard it's a very good book on the doctrine of creation. But that much I did read. 54 allusions in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles to Genesis 1 to 11. It's Genesis 1 to 11 that's under attack when it comes to the whole doctrine of creation. 54 times Jesus and his apostles reach into Genesis 1 to 11 as either proof, a specific quotation, or an allusion in an argument. Mounts says, with reference to this creation argument, the specific application of this principle is that the Ephesian women should not try to reverse the created order by being an authority over men. That's his first reason. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Notice in verse 14, now he comes to the fall. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The fall is appealed to as a beautiful illustration of the prohibition in view. In other words, men formed first are to exercise headship. When we come to the fall, that is what has been sacrificed. The woman is now thinking her own thoughts after herself. She has distanced herself from her physical head, and she is coming out from under the authority of God Most High. This is a perilous position to be in. Again, Moose says, verse 14, in conjunction with verse 13, is intended to remind the women at Ephesus that Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden, precisely in taking the initiative over the man whom God had given to be with her and care for her. This is what happened in the garden. It was a role reversal, wasn't it? God made Adam to rule over his wife. She is to be his helper. And they together are to rule over the created order. We get to Genesis chapter 3, and the talking snake is addressing Eve, and then she takes the fruit and gives it to Adam. It is the absolute opposite of God's intention. Some glean from Genesis 2 and 3 and all of the passages that deal with the woman that she is ontologically inclined to being deceived. I personally, and this is up for debate, I don't think any of us will go to hell, I hope, differing on this particular point. I don't know that she's ontologically inclined to being deceived. That would create a problem for Paul allowing her to teach other women. Do they not matter? Of course they matter. It would be a problem if she's ontologically inclined to being deceived that she should teach children. No, we don't want her to do that if she's got a character defect. I think the point of the illustration is simply this. In verse 14, what we see is an inversion of God's created order. And as a result of that, chaos, calamity, and problems. Ephesian women, Chilliwackian women, women throughout the ages, pay attention and do not teach and do not exercise authority over men in the context of the local church. And as we leave verse 14, we need to understand as well that the apostle here does not clear Adam's guilt. In fact, Gordon Clark's commentary on this highlights that Adam was more guilty. She's deceived. She's not thinking properly. She takes the fruit and eats. He's standing there culpable. He's standing there watching the whole thing. It says nothing about him being deceived, but rather he chose her over God. That's a whole nother developed thought. But Romans 5 indicates that it's in Adam that we die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 indicates that it's in Adam that we die. So the apostle's argument, in summary, is simply this. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why, Paul? Because God at creation created Adam first. Paul, or God at creation, stationed man over his wife to protect her, to watch over her, to guard her. And at the fall, the woman inverted the order, being deceived, listening to the snake. She eats, rebels, hands it to her husband, and he eats and plunges the race into sin. Very difficult to come out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and believe that Paul does not believe that this is an ongoing principle. It is not culturally conditioned. It was not just an issue at Ephesus. It is an issue that faces us today, and we, with the apostle, must stand firm, we must stand fast, and we must resist the tendency of so many to sacrifice the truth of God for pragmatic considerations about how gifted women are and how they ought to be teachers and preachers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 15, as I said, when good commentators call it a notoriously difficult verse, I think they're on to something. Notice verse 15, nevertheless, she, singular, will be saved in childbearing if they, plural, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's a bit of a difficult sort of a thing to wrap one's mind around. The common interpretation, Moose spells it out. The idea here is not that she will be saved in childbearing in terms of spiritual salvation. If you're not a saved woman, don't think that just because you're now pregnant, you're going to heaven. That's not the point. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. We're not saved because we are gestating a little human being. Then every pregnant woman who's ever lived would be in heaven. The verb there usually means saved in a spiritual sense, but it can have the idea of preserved in the physical sense. I think perhaps the NIV has it that way, or NASB. So Moose says, the idea here is not that she will be saved in childbearing in terms of spiritual salvation, but rather the passage designates the circumstances in which Christian women will experience or work out their salvation. In maintaining as priorities those key roles that Paul, in keeping with Scripture elsewhere, highlights, being faithful, helpful, wives, raising children to love and reverence God, managing the household. So the idea is simple. Reference to women. You're prohibited from teaching and exercising authority, but be faithful where God has you. Right? Now, it doesn't mean every woman is going to have babies. It doesn't mean that every woman who doesn't have babies is somehow not going to be saved. But the majority report in the history of the world, generally speaking, is that women get married and have babies. So, in that context, you will be preserved, you will persevere by the grace of God in childbearing, continuing in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. The second interpretation, I think, makes better sense, and that's the messianic. Nevertheless, she, Eve, as we've just been talking about, Eve in verse 14, she has been deceived. She has transgressed. She is the subject of the verb be saved. Nevertheless, she will be saved in the childbearing, specifically pointing to the birth of the Messiah. Now, this may be a stretch, and it may be hard to sort of compartmentalize at this point, but just consider, in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise concerning a coming Redeemer. He would be born of a woman, and he would deliver a death blow to the serpent. And so Eve, looking to that, looking to the Messiah, is saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other markers or tokens or evidences that Adam and Eve were saved. That God made this garment to cover them in their sinfulness. So notice, there's a shift then from Eve to other women. Back to the context. Women, you're not supposed to teach or exercise authority in the church. Ladies, you're supposed to conduct yourself with modesty and propriety. Nevertheless, she, Eve, will be saved in the childbirth if they, now it's more of a general application to Christian women subsequent to Eve, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So that's the messianic interpretation. Now, as we end, this is a tough sermon. These are tough sermons at times, you know. Try and explain what is very easy to just read. Notice that verses 12 to 14 stand up without Jim Butler standing up here telling you about them. As I've said, people manipulate the text. People try to finagle their way through the clear meaning. Some common objections. It was a cultural problem, not an abiding rule. You ever heard this? Have you ever been in a debate concerning this subject? Well, it was just a cultural thing. That was Ephesus. It doesn't speak to this. I like what Clark says. Paul's divinely inspired teaching was not culturally conditioned, but too much contemporary exegesis is. A second thing is this is indicative of Paul's problem with women, a la George Bernard Shaw. Well, that, unfortunately, has found its way in the church. Sometimes people think that Paul had a bit of a chauvinistic bent about him. I mean, after all, he doesn't let ladies teach in church. He doesn't want women to be the leaders in their home. He says to be submissive. We're conditioned to think that means chauvinistic pig. Paul was the eternal champion of women. Paul wants you ladies to be on track and to go according to God's will and God's law, because therein is blessing, therein is joy, therein is happiness. Thirdly, this position does not account for Deborah in the book of Judges. You ever heard that? Well, Deborah was a judge in Israel. What do you do about that? I quote Calvin, "Extraordinary acts done by God do not overthrow the ordinary rules of government by which he intended that we should be bound. The extraordinary events that God has jumped into with a Deborah does not overrule the ordinary rules for our conduct." Fourthly, some would say it takes away a woman's right to use her gifts. Well, she's gifted. She has ability. She can teach. She can preach. She's very educated. That's great. Amen. That's awesome. But the God who gifted her has also told her where she can and can't use those gifts. A lady came to D.L. Moody and said, "Pastor Moody, I want to preach the gospel." He says, "Do you have children?" She says, "Yes." He says, "Well, then go and preach to them." That's it. Exercise the gift according to where the giver dictates. And then fifthly, and these are more pragmatic arguments, it complicates church life, especially when there are no qualified men. Why should we be without elders? Why should we be without deacons when our men are unqualified, but our ladies are so qualified? They are disqualified by virtue of the fact that they're ladies. When we get to 1 Timothy 3, when we deal with the elders, when we deal with the deacons, it is conspicuously men that are to occupy these offices. Necessity does not dictate, other than we pray more for God to raise up men that are qualified and can serve as teachers and those who exercise authority. Well, brethren, those are some common objections. We dealt with some of the more exegetical objections through the course of the message. We need to make sure that we understand this is the consistent testimony of the Holy Scriptures. This is the consistent testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout her history. This isn't the novel approach. This isn't the new thing. This isn't an introducing something that was never before heard of. This is just garden variety, walking through the text, seeing what the apostle says, seeing why he says it, and understanding that the doctrine of creation that he appeals to in Genesis 2, the doctrine of the fall that he appeals to in Genesis chapter 3, have binding authority for us in the new covenant era, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and for us to reject this, for us to despise this, and for us to put ladies in pulpits is to sin against Christ. It is to sin against God. It is to sin in his household. It is to sin in his church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. May the Lord indeed keep us from such sin. May the Lord indeed bless you, dear ladies, in your growth in grace and in your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may you embrace your God-given role and do what you do happily and joyfully as unto the Lord. And may it not be the case that because we're weak, passive men that do not rise to the occasion and take responsibility, that we're creating confusion in the context of the local church. May the Lord raise up leaders among us, men to function as elders and deacons, and men that will indeed conduct themselves in a righteous manner in the house of the living God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your holy word. We pray that you would help us to internalize these truths. We praise you and thank you that up to this point in our context as a local church, it's not been a challenge. We thank you, Father, for the guiding scripture, the truth that speaks to all matters of faith and practice. We thank you that you've legislated. We thank you that you've ordained the way things ought to be. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be compliant. Help us to receive these things with glad hearts. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.